as is common for Reformed Evangelical services, we're now going to spend 30 minutes or so looking at, in some detail, at a passage from the Bible. And as is the custom, we've already read the passage we're studying this morning in our service. But if you've already started turning up Isaiah 11 and have settled into expecting an exposition about the rod from the stem of Jesse, let me instead redirect your fingers instead to the book of Psalms and to the psalm that we opened the service with, Psalm 117. This little psalm, just 31 words in the New King James Version, and by my count, 16 words in the original Hebrew, it often gets relegated to being used as a call to worship, I guess because, well, it's just so short, isn't it? And it just seems to fit the purpose. It's all about praising the Lord. And being so short and, well, superficially perhaps lacking any theological depth, maybe we'd struggle to preach a full sermon on just those two verses. But I want to suggest to you that locked in Psalm 117 is a conundrum. I wonder if you spotted it. And also, there's a statement of great faith. And so I believe it deserves a closer look. And so Psalm 117 is our text this morning. We'll get that in a minute. So this is a Hebrew psalm, and it's written by an Israelite, and it's written primarily for other Israelites to sing. When it was first written, it would have had a very limited audience, specifically the people of the nation of Israel. And because most people didn't have written books, there weren't any public libraries available in the land of Israel, well, maybe the only time people ever heard it was perhaps when they attended the temple for a feast. It's very likely that not a single person outside of the small nation of Israel had ever read it. And so if you've got that, let's start with our first point this morning and open the conundrum, because verse 1 is the call to praise, the call to praise. Look, this is standard Hebrew poetry for us, and we see this very often in the Old Testament. It's a pair of statements that express the same idea with two different phrases. And in doing so, we often see two different facets or angles of the core thought that's being expressed. And so it's a very helpful way of giving us an idea about what the writer wants to say. Amazingly and providentially, Hebrew poetry being in that form also has a great benefit of it being easy to translate into other languages. If you've got a rhyming scheme in your poetry, then rhymed words don't often translate into rhymed words in other languages. And so two phrases that express the same core idea is a very useful way of being translatable into other languages. How amazing that God's providence should give the Hebrews a form of poetry that is easy to translate into many different languages. And so what do we have here translated into English? The beginning of this verse, of this psalm in verse 1. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. That word Gentiles at the end of the first of the two phrases, that's the unique way that the Hebrew people referred to the non-Jewish nations. There were two categories of nations in the world, the Hebrews and the Gentiles. And we might well translate that nations. And that's where the second of the two phrases helps us. The parallel second phrase, we see that all nations, all people groups should praise, should Lord, should honour Yahweh, the living God. And here is the conundrum. Look again at the first of these two phrases in your Bible. Look carefully at how your Bible has printed that word, Lord. It's not uppercase L followed by lowercase ORD, as most of our words would be printed. No, the word Lord here is all in uppercase characters. And that's because it's a different word in the original Hebrew. It's the name Yahweh, or sometimes translated Jehovah. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name by which he revealed himself more intimately to his covenant people in the Old Testament. These were the people who knew him. The name itself draws a distinction. Its use implies, he's saying, the psalmist is saying, look, this is our God. This is the Israelites' God. This is Yahweh. He's our covenant God. He's the God of the covenant of the people of Israel. When this psalm is being written, to be a true follower of God, you have to be a member of the nation of Israel. If you were excluded from the nation, you were excluded from the people of God. If that were still true today, well, many of us would be excluded from being God's people, because I don't know about you, I'm a UK passport holder, not an Israelite. I don't hold a passport from the nation of Israel. And so I'd be excluded from God's people. And so when the psalmist calls all of the nations, all of the peoples, all of the Gentiles to praise the covenant God of the Hebrew people, there's a disconnect, there's a conundrum. They can't rightly do that because they aren't members of the nation of Israel. And he's not saying to them, nations of the world, emigrate to Israel and become citizens of Israel and then you'll be a worshipper of Yahweh. He's not saying that. He's saying that they should all worship his covenant God. There is much more complexity to this call than we first see. Now, in one sense, the psalmist is simply making a declaration that he believes that his God, Yahweh, is the best, the only, the true God. And therefore, it would be right and proper for all people to adopt his God instead of whatever national deity they have so far adopted and worshipped. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the psalmist believes it to be true. The problem is that that's how everybody else feels about their God as well. I remember a meeting we had once in Dewsbury, where we as leaders of the evangelical church there met up with the leaders of one of the main Dewsbury mosques. For the first half of our time, our pastor made attempts to demonstrate to the Muslim leaders why they should follow Jesus as Lord. And for the second half of our time, they made attempts to persuade us that we should all become Muslims because it was better and easier to follow Allah than it was to follow Jesus. They were as convinced about their God as we were about ours. Everybody does this. Everybody believes that their God is the best God. So is there another sense here in which our psalmist is absolutely convinced that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is actually also the true, right, and proper God of the Gentiles as well? Yes. Yes, there is. He can confidently assert that all the Gentile nations need to praise Yahweh, the covenant God of the Jewish people, because he's read it in the Old Testament. He's read Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. that promise was iterated through the generations of Abraham's family. That promise to bless all the nations of the earth was being worked out when God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and they repented. All the ends of the earth and all the nations of the earth believing is mentioned in many of the Psalms. Psalms 2, 22, 33, 72, 96, and many, many others. And depending on when Psalm 117, our text this morning, was written, the writer may also have been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. And obviously then, the words of chapter 11 would not have surprised him. As we read earlier, the text is obviously about the Lord as King of the whole earth. There is a call that goes out to all the nations for them to gather and to follow the Lord's anointed one. And similar statements also run as a continual theme through the prophecies of Jeremiah and others. Look, the author of our psalm this morning is a good biblical scholar. He's got a good working knowledge of the Bible, at least as it existed for him. And so, if we're going to praise God right, we need a good working knowledge of the Bible. I wonder, is that true of you? For sure, you've got more Bible than he had. So in a sense, your task is harder because there's more for you to read. But in another sense, your task is much, much easier because you've got the full text, whereas our psalmist was working with the last chapter missing. He was only looking forward dimly into the future, whereas you have the full history of the New Testament to inform you. Despite the fact that he didn't have the New Testament, our psalmist made the right projections, and he shows us in just a few words that he understands what God was doing in the future. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me finish this point first. How does your biblical knowledge measure up to our author's? Get your head into the Word of God so that you can rightly praise him. So the psalmist calls all nations of the earth to praise his God, because Yahweh is in fact Lord of all the earth. This is the call to praise. And secondly, we have the cause of praise. The cause of praise. And this is the most of the verse 2 there. And most of verse 2 gives us a couple of reasons why we should praise. It says this: for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is a second statement of Hebrew poetry with its twin expressions. And obviously, we've just read those words in English because, quite frankly, my Hebrew is not good enough, and I don't think yours is either. And when we translate from one language into another, we sometimes struggle when there's no equivalent word in the target language. Take German, for example. The Germans have a word, and you're going to have to forgive my pronunciation. If you want to know how to pronounce this word properly, ask my wife afterwards. The Germans have a word, gemütlich. If you want to know, as I say, how to pronounce that, ask my wife. She's better at it than I am. Anyway, this word is simply impossible to translate into English. To do it justice, I need a few sentences. So let me draw you a word picture, okay? I want you to think of a really cold, crisp winter's day. You've been walking outside, and your nose and your ears are tingling. And you come inside into a beautiful room. Somebody's lit a real fire. And as you walk in, you can smell cloves and orange peel. And somebody hands you a mug of mulled wine or perhaps a hot chocolate piled high with marshmallows. and you sit in front of this crackling real fire in a big padded armchair and you relax. That's gemütlicht, okay? There's no single word in English that does that concept justice. And we've got the same problem with the words of this psalm. Because there's a word in the original Hebrew that's been translated for us here in verse 2 as merciful kindness. In 1535, when Miles Coverdale was extending William Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament into English for the first time, he had to invent a whole new English term to come up with a translation of the original word, which is, and again, excuse my pronunciation if you're good at Hebrew, it's chesed. Chesed. But with all difficult world translations, we're struggling because there is no English word to describe this Hebrew word. And depending on the context, sometimes a slightly different double word phrase is used. Sometimes we get it as merciful, tender mercies, or here in Psalm 117 verse 2, it's merciful kindness, but often it's loving kindness. And that phrase loving kindness, when they wrote the AV, they pushed those two words together to make a new word to describe chesed. Perhaps the most helpful use of this word occurs in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses had already been up Mount Sinai once, and he'd received the Ten Commandments, and he descended the mountain. You'll remember the story from Sunday school, doubtless. He found the people rebelling and sinning. They were busy worshipping the golden calf, and the sin of the people was punished. This is the bit they don't tell you in Sunday school. 3,000 of the Israelites died by the sword of the Levites that day for their sin. And God sent a plague to wipe out many more of the people. The people were learning an important lesson, one that we also need to learn. That although God is a God full of mercy and grace, sometimes he punishes sin. And certainly, whilst he forgives our sin, he often leaves the consequences of our sin in our lives. But then, after some time, God reinvites Moses back up the mountain and pledges to Moses a covenant of ownership between him and the people. He passes in front of Moses and he announces his name with these infamous words from Exodus 34, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He says this, "The Lord, the Lord," and again, this is the name Yahweh, so let's change it. "Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." What a name. Imagine that on your business card. Twice in this announcement, here translated first as goodness in verse 6 and then again as mercy in verse 7, God is actually using this Hebrew word, chesed, to describe himself. This is an important word to describe God. He uses it twice about himself. And against the backdrop of the people's sin, what a context for such a statement. What a contrast between the character of the people who are fickle and easily distracted by a shiny gold thing and this description of God's character. It's not as if God saw the people he was calling to himself through rose-colored spectacles, was it? Oh no. Here God has just witnessed a great example of the fickleness of their hearts. And yet, here he is saying, "People, I am not a God like you. I am a God of goodness. I am a God of mercy. I am a God of forgiveness, even of heinous sin. Here is God using his covenant name, Yahweh, promising faithful, loving, covenant mercy to a wayward people, rebellious and sinful. And so let me ask you this morning, have you realized that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness when you turn to him in your sin? Hesed describes the amazing, enduring love Yahweh has for his people in spite of this rebellion and sin. Chesed does not compromise God's integrity or justice. Yes, he still punishes sin. However, by his very nature, it's telling us he is compelled to show mercy, to delay punishment, to forgive iniquity. And when we see this from God, when we truly grasp its implications for our lives, that God is not going to strike you down where you sit because of your sin, but he is patient to give you time to repent. When we see that, when we truly grasp the implications of this, when we truly see the enormity of our sin and the chesed that we see in God towards us, well, that is what makes God worthy of praise. Because he is not like any other God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God of covenant mercy. He shows steadfast love to his servants. Look, I know we've taken a bit of a detour from our text to explore this word a bit more fully. But let's come back now to Psalm 117. Now that you understand the Hebrew collective experience of the God who declares great chesed toward his people, can you see why the cause of praise for the psalmist is this merciful kindness, this forbearance with sin, this willingness to forgive? Have you experienced that in your life? Have you experienced God's loving kindness? Have you experienced his forbearance with your sin? That is great chesed towards you. In fact, we might better translate this verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Actually, we'd better translate that great over us. Because the sense of that word is as the stronger force in a battle, or of the floodwaters overwhelming the land. You remember the scenes on the television from a few weeks ago when the dams broke in Libya and washed the town away. They literally flooded over it and it was gone. That's the sense of this word. For his chesed is great over us. It overwhelms us. The sense of the greatness, it's an overpowering, unstoppable force. Again, in that famous Psalm 23, do you remember the words of verse 6? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a bad translation. Surely goodness and mercy shall not follow me. That's too weak. It's too optional. A better translation of that follow in Psalm 23 verse 6 is pursue. Because this is the same word that David writes in Psalm 26. Surely chesed will pursue me all the days of my life. The chesed of God towards his people is like that dogged detective relentlessly tracking down the villain, stopping for nothing and no one until he gets his man. Follow doesn't have the right sense of urgency, of that unwavering commitment to the task. And that's the sense here of the chesed over us in this Psalm 117. God's chesed towards his people, it's mighty. and it's effectual. It's dogged and overwhelming. Nothing and no one within its scope escapes from its dominance and its effects. And again, let me ask you, is that your experience of God this morning? Has he tracked you down over many years and laid his great chesed upon you to love you and to forgive your sins? Maybe you've been resisting it for years, and still God's chesed dogs you and claims you and calls you. I said earlier that the psalmist gives us two reasons why we should pursue God. And the second is the second praise God. And the second is the second phrase of verse 2. So see that? Not only does his chesed is great over us, the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth of the Lord endures forever. The sense of this word is firmness, faithfulness, reliability, sureness. You might reasonably translate it faithfulness, or perhaps even integrity. The psalmist is making a prediction about the future, and he's saying that he knows that Yahweh, the covenant-forming, covenant-keeping God, will keep his covenant, will keep his promises forever. But don't see these two lines, these two observations, as two separate points. The psalmist isn't saying that God's chesed, his covenant love, has only been seen in the past, and that God's faithfulness is only to be seen in the future. That's not what this verse is saying. Remember the rules of Hebrew poetry. Two different angles on the same core idea. These two phrases are saying the same thing from two different viewpoints. So we need to understand that both God's covenant mercy, his great chesed towards his people, and his faithfulness are eternal in nature, as Isaac Watts so eloquently captured in his paraphrase that we just sang a few moments ago. Eternal are your mercies, Lord. Eternal truth attends your word. These are two aspects of the same thing. And can you see how this second phrase, that the truth of the Lord endures forever, with its special focus on future, is a statement of faith from the psalmist? He's saying God's great chesed towards his people will continue forever into the future. Now, we know, don't we, by looking back at the Old Testament, if you've read your Kings and your Chronicles and your Ezras and your Jeremiahs, we know that the first covenant came to an end. The monarchy that ruled over Israel, the promise of a king forever on the throne, which was clearly given to David and to Solomon, a king forever on the throne, came to a nasty and quite abrupt end in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar rode in and destroyed Jerusalem. Literally raised it to the ground. Wasn't that a break in the covenant? It was certainly an end to the old covenant. Living through that would have taken great faith to believe that God would manage to find a way to keep his promise to his people. And yet the psalmist confidently asserts that God's great chesed towards his people will be seen long into the future. He looks forward in faith to a new covenant, to a replacement, to a continuation of the word of God being true, despite the reality of the temple and the city being trashed. Through a partial understanding, but a faith built on a thorough knowledge of the promises of the Old Testament, he tells us that God will keep his covenant with his people in the future. Look, with eyes of faith, Our psalmist is looking forward to the nations, to the Gentiles praising God. Surely he's seeing through a glass darkly a great multitude who no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our psalmist sees with faith that there will be a day when all the people of the world will come from all the nations of the earth and we unite under the leadership of the rod of the stem of Jesse. Our psalmist points forward to Jesus with his bold statement of future grace, of hesed, expressed to all the nations, not just to covenant Israel. Which brings me finally and lastly and briefly to my last point, the command to praise. The command to praise, because the psalm is not finished, is it? Our psalmist saw Yahweh's goodness, faithfulness, loving kindness, and he praised him. And he writes for all of us, all the nations, and has shown to us the marvelous, exceedingly great hesed toward us in Jesus. He saw Jesus through vague shadows and enigmatic prophecies. But look, you now see him through the eyewitness accounts recorded for us in the Gospels. Have you any excuse not to come and praise the Lord? Praise him for his salvation, effected for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you have never trusted Jesus, if you have never before realized just how much God has exceedingly great hesed toward you in Jesus, today is the day to realize that. The faithful covenant God stands ready to receive you through his Son, Jesus the Messiah. Does that grace, that covenant, loving kindness, that hesed resonate with you? Or does the prospect of giving up all of your self-reliance, your self-righteousness, and coming in humility to Jesus in repentance, does that offend you? In the words of Dale Ralph Davis, if grace galls you, you are certainly still a stranger to it. Don't be a stranger. Come to the God who offers you covenant loving kindness in Jesus. And if you are a Christian this morning, praise God. Can you commit to praising the Lord? Now, oh look, I know we've sung a bunch of hymns this morning and many of us will rock up tonight and sing some more hymns. And it is great, isn't it, to come together and sing God's praise on a Sunday. But is that the extent of God's praise in your life? After a full Sunday of gospel singing and preaching, there is a temptation for us to live like practical atheists Monday to Saturday, if we're not intentional about lifting our thoughts to God. Does your life away from this building reflect a life of praise and thankfulness towards your God and Savior for all he has done for you? Are you carving out precious moments during your days to find reasons to praise God for all he has done for you? I hope you are. And I hope and pray that our journey through this small but I think very precious psalm has caused your heart to thrill and will help you this week and indeed every week to praise the Lord